Today is October the 7th, 2010. You remember that we will not have Bible class next Thursday. We'll have it Tuesday, and after Thursday we'll be on our regular schedule again, but no Bible class Thursday. We might need to get an email out on that for folks that might not know any other way. Okay, let's prepare ourselves in our usual fashion. We'll have a few moments of silent prayer. A rebound if necessary. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, all of us have tests to face every single day. It's so easy for us to lapse back into human viewpoint. However, we have no excuse because you have provided everything for us to apply the spiritual dynamics of your word, that you have given us your word so that we can be overcomers even in the devil's world. We thank you for your power, for your wisdom, and your grace and love directed towards us, and pray that you will help us to be edified by your word this evening, for we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. On ABC News tonight before I left, something caught my ear. It was the four views that they have for people, the four views that people have towards God. This was done by two professors from Baylor University, and they took a poll, they took a survey. I don't know exactly how they did it, but they came up with essentially four groups, and each group had about the same percentage, anywhere from 24 to 28. 20 to 28%, something like that. And the first view, it said 24% saw God as an authoritarian God. And most of those were males, evangelicals. So 24% saw God as He is, which is the authority of the universe and has given us commands, and we are obliged to obey it. The next 24% saw God more as a benevolent God. This is one that not so authoritative, but more caring and sensitive. And these, of course, were more of the females that saw God in that light. The next group, 24%, thereabouts, 25, 26, something, saw God as a controlling God at times. In other words, God doesn't always intervene in everything that goes on, but He does at times come in and intercede and intervene in certain things in history. And then the last 24% believe that God was a God that started everything in motion. He did create the universe, but then He decided that He is too important to be bothered with man. And He really doesn't have anything to do with what's going on now. He just got it started. How many of you know the term that is used to describe that attitude towards God? I'm not asking you what it is. I'm asking you how many of you know what it is. Do any of you? One? Any more? I taught it. I'll explain it again. Don't anybody shout it out. The idea that God is the creator of the universe, but after He created it, He set it up to where it's going to automatically work and continue. And then He essentially just took a hike. And He does not intervene anymore in the activities of men. I know that you've heard the term before. Does anybody other? If you think you know it, just raise your hand. I'm not going to ask you what it is. How many of you think you know it? One, two, three, four, five. The hands were going up kind of like deists. That's what a deist is. A deist is one that believes that God initially created got everything going, but now He's not really interested. He doesn't intercede. And, of course, the first one is the only one that is even close to being biblically correct. I can't say that I'm amused because it's not funny, but I'm the way that the news handles anything that has to do with God or Jesus Christ or anything of a spiritual nature borders on comedy because it's so absurd, because they don't relate it to the Bible. So, anyway, let's prepare ourselves. No, we already prepared ourselves. Okay, last time I nearly left that one out. Turn your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Boy, this 1 Thessalonians has a lot in it. And when it gets towards the end, we're in the last chapter and we're drawing close to the last verse. It's just really lets you have it. And you may remember that in order to demonstrate something that we saw in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, we went to an Old Testament verse. But I guess what I'll do first before I go there is to read us all into where we are, which is 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 15. Here it is on the board. See to it that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all people. And so we went into some of the exegesis of these words. See that no one repays another with evil for evil. I thought this is worth remembering. These three sentences here. The devil's man repays good with evil. The world's man repays evil with evil. That is the masses. Most people seek to justify themselves, or they seek justice when wronged by seeking vengeance. And then the third one is the Lord's man repays evil with good. That's where we are to be. And then we have these few verses. Especially the second one says, Romans chapter 12, verse 19. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And I taught this yesterday when I had the young people in here. And I went to 1 Samuel chapter 25, which gives the account of David meeting Abigail and Nabal. And we spent probably three-fourths of the time just on that chapter because there is so much there. And at the end, after most of it is explaining that we are not to take revenge, the whole story is about Abigail saving David from making a big mistake by taking revenge when he should have just left it in the Lord's hands. Nabal, which was Abigail's husband, his name meant worthless or fool. And she said, as his name is, so is he. And he was a worthless fool. He cheated David. And David had 400 men because he was guarding the sheep and provided a service for Nabal. And Nabal wasn't going to pay him. And he insulted the men that David had sent in order to get payment. And so he was going to go and wipe them out by his own word. He said, by the morning there would not be one male left alive breathing. He wasn't only going to get Nabal, he was going to wipe out the whole family, at least the males. And in her inner beauty, and she was, the Bible says also, she was stunningly beautiful. She interceded, she got provisions and brought to David without her husband knowing it. And she said that the Lord led her to do that so that David would not make a mistake. The mistake was going to be seeking vengeance himself. What David should have done is remembered what we see here. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. He should have left it in the Lord's hand. And so I had the opportunity to tell the girls how wonderful Abigail was, not because she was so aggressive, not because she was bossing the guys around. You see, in today's society, that's all we see. You see movies and TV shows and books. Everything is, you have the women bossing the men around. in some cases, just kicking them around. I mean, beating them up. And the women have become hard and the men have become soft. That's what we have. So I had that opportunity to show these girls that Abigail is a picture of feminine beauty. And this is what makes them beautiful, is the humility and the sensitivity and the love that they were able, that Abigail was able to show David. And so because David listened to her, he didn't go and what his plans were to wipe out the whole family. He left it in the Lord's hands. And so then I turned to the boys over here and said, "Now, boys, here's one for you." He listened to a female. Just because you hear something that comes from not from another man, but from a woman, and especially when you're dealing with teenagers, even at that age, at that tender age, boys sometimes will discount what girls say strictly because they're girls. I said, it doesn't matter where truth comes from. You have to be humble enough to listen to it and to heed what it says. And so he heeded what Abigail said, and both of them gave credit to the Lord. David said, "I thank the Lord that he sent you in order to keep me from making a horrible mistake." And so when he did that, he went on his way. He took the provisions that Abigail had given her. And when she got home, Nabal was having a huge party. He was drunk. He was spending the money that David allowed him to have because the shepherds didn't have to worry about protecting the sheep from animals or thieves because David's men took care of that. They provided a service. And so she was smart enough. When she got there, he was drunk. She waited till the next morning. The Bible says when the wine had gone out of him, that she told him what she had done. And, of course, he was a cheapskate. He was a 100% jerk. And when he heard this, the Bible says that his heart died within him and became as stone. What happened was he had a stroke. 10 days later, he was dead. And the Bible says that the Lord took him. Few verses later, we find that David sent men to propose, give a proposal of marriage to Abigail. She accepted, and that's one of those, and they lived happily ever after, so to speak. The only thing is the next verse after that, you get back to reality really quickly because it says, "And David also had Ahinoam, which was another wife. He already had Michal, which was Saul's daughter. She finked out on him and betrayed him. And he had other wives." So that's another story. But up to that point, you have many great illustrations. And I had an illustration for you that I was going to show you, but I forgot that I had it. It just so happened I was on my Libronics going through things, and I found this. So I thought I would show it to you. This is an illustration, at least some person's idea of what that meeting looked like. When she saw David coming, she ran out and got off her donkey and threw herself down and bowed herself to the ground before David and gave him all this good information. Now, you see the loaves. She had 400 loaves of bread or whatever, several hundred. And here are her maidens that attended her. And here you have David with his arms stretched out towards her. Here's his men. 400 men. These were warriors. And it would have been easy for them to wipe out Nabal and all of his family. But God spared David from taking vengeance on himself. And this account goes a long way for us to realize that we do not have that freedom to take vengeance ourselves. And when I was teaching this to these young people, they looked like they had never heard that before. You know, they were kind of going like this. And so by the time it was over, I had them saying this. I said, "Okay, what are you to do when someone has wronged you, they have offended you, they have hurt you in some way? What are you to do?" And they would say, "Leave it in the Lord's hands." I said, "Great, say it again. Leave it in." We said it four times. I'm trying to imprint it up here. And so maybe before the week is out, I told them, "I'm almost certain that someone's going to offend you. You're going to have the opportunity to seek revenge probably before the week is out. And what are you to do? Leave it in the Lord's hands." anyway, that's the illustration that I was going to give you when I taught this Tuesday night. I thought it's pretty good. Of course, it's just a conception, but it does give you an idea of what was going on at that time. Okay, so let's get back to where we were. I have to get this off the screen. Here we are. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Now, what we just looked at was what we see here, which is 1 Samuel chapter 25, verses 21 through 35. That is a great read. Parents need to read that to their children. They need to go slow and explain as they go all of the great teaching aids that are there. All the great principles, the humility, the beauty, the sensitivity, the femininity of a beautiful woman, Abigail. And David, who was anointed king. Remember we said that she already knew that about him and his house, his dynasty that was to be promised, that already was promised. And that he would be making a big mistake. And to remember her, she said, when the Lord does for you what he says he's going to do, which means that when he became king, he said, remember your maidservant. Now, our minds normally, what would you think of when someone would say that? In other words, when you get into the big time, when you're a big roller, when you have the money and you have the power, remember me. Well, our minds would default to think, she wants a cut of the action. She wants to be remunerated in some way. She wants some money. No. What she meant is, even when you become king, remember what I've told you now. Because you're going to have the opportunity, again, even as king, to seek your own vengeance. It would even then be more of a temptation. And she's saying, remember your maidservant. Remember what I've told you. Because she had great capacity. In every way. In 8 verses, she called David my Lord 14 times in 8 verses. Great humility. So this is, I took the advantage to teach the young people, and I hope y'all will do the same. Now, what are we talking about? We're talking about, let's go back to the verse. See that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all people. Now that's verse 15. Now we get down to this quote. Getting even, exacting our own sense of justice, is a strong human tendency. Isn't that true? I mean, that's just normal. Somebody offends you, they hurt you, you before you can even think, you're in attack mode. Jesus was different. He contradicted just about everything we naturally do. Isn't that true? Because he lived a supernatural life, and that's what he wants us to do, is live a supernatural life, which every one of us can do. Every one of us has the potential and the ability to live a supernatural life and rise above the normal human activity that everybody is engaged in. In fact, not only do we have the opportunity, God expects it. Indeed, He commands it. Because He knows that we can do it because of the grace provision He has given us and the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit. So He contradicted about everything we naturally do. He often began His moral lessons with, "You have heard," and then He called for a change by following up with, "But I tell you." How many times? "You have heard." No, this is the way you're doing things. "But I'm telling you something different." He brought a whole new way of thinking. It was a supernatural way of thinking. So He brought a new way to live. He is the new way. Only as we abide in Christ and entrust our grievances, hardships, and wrongs we suffer to Him can we live with this command. In other words, you can't fulfill this command until you do that. It's not natural, but it is possible. You see, we are complicated beings. In part, we have the mind, we have the soul, we have the spirit, we have the neurons, we have the electrical system, we have the chemical system, we have the biological system. And how all that works together, even for those who are professionals in the health field, it's a mystery. But we do know one thing. You don't have to be a scholar to know when someone has offended you and they've got your blood up, you're angry, it is natural for you to want to strike back. Is that not true? But he's saying it is possible. Not only is it possible, God commands us to live a superior life whereby we don't fall into that trap. So we continue with the next phrase. But always seek after. Now, always seek is the Greek word. It's one word in the Greek. It's dioko, D-I-O-K-O. It's a verb. And you're going to see, you see where the V means a verb. That's what I'm looking at, is that here. This is a verb. And then you see Pam. Anytime you see Pam, it means it's a present active imperative. It means you are to keep on doing it. You have to do it. And it is a command from the Most High. And that's out nearly everywhere in this last section. It's just like staccato. It's just boom, 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 boom. He's just throwing out one present active imperative after another. Very short verses. In fact, in a moment, we're going to get to the shortest verse in the Bible as far in the Greek. In the Greek Bible, it's the shortest verse. And there's the command there. Everything you see here is present active imperative. Present active imperative. Keep on doing it. You do it, and I'm commanding you to do it. And notice that as we go through. You're going to see a lot of PAMs in here. By the way, the P stands for present tense. A, active voice. Present tense means it's ongoing action. A means it's the active voice, means you are the one who has to produce it. And the M is for imperative mood. You don't use the I there because the I is for the indicative mood, which is the mood of reality. So we have the M, imperative. Okay? And it means to follow or press hard after, to pursue with eagerness and diligence in order to obtain, to go after with the desire of obtaining something. Now, well, there's another word, one of my favorite words in the Bible. It's a Greek word. Does any of you remember what is a synonym to dioko? You saw what I said, what it means. And there's one of my favorite words. You're gonna recognize it when I tell you what it is. At one time, I know my wife, Carrie, ought to get this. It was our password. There you go. Spudanzo. Remember that? Hungry, eager, aggressive. This is a synonym to it here. Dioko. Look at it. Press hard after, to pursue with earnestness and diligence in order to obtain. To go after with the desire of obtaining. The word does not mean to seek something whenever you are in the mood. It means to continually and diligently go after something. Then we have the next phrase. We are, but always seek after, in that mode, that which is good. And we have the word here for good is agathos, A-G-A-T-H-O-S. And it's an adjective, accusative, singular, neuter. And that which is useful and profitable and beneficial. That is what we are to go after. You know, I'm not picking on the young people. It's not their fault. They were born into a society that is nearly totally degenerate. And nearly everyone is going in the wrong direction. And they have this dioko. They're aggressively seeking something. But what they're seeking is not agathos. It's not profitable, it's not beneficial, it's not, as I show you here, the divine good that God would have us do. Most young people today are after, number one, pleasure, number two, wealth. That's their two main goals. So many of them go to college, and when they go to college, they try to get all the pleasure that they can there, and they have to get a degree in their own mind, and a degree is a road or a means in order to get rich. And they think, if I can get rich and I can have all the pleasure I want, then I'm going to be happy. I'm going to be fulfilled. I have everything I want. And that is a sugar-coated, satanic lie. And it's up to us to not only tell the young people, but everyone that we come in contact with, that the good is what we should be seeking, and only God can provide it. The good. The agathos. This is divine good and can only be produced by the filling of the Holy Spirit. We are to always seek after that which is good. Notice it says, doesn't say that we are to seek whatever that, it doesn't say that we should always seek after that which makes us feel good. That is not what it says. It says that which is good. And there's a difference between seeking what feels good and what is good. Well, how do we know what good is? Well, the Bible tells us what good is. People always, well, what is God's will for me? You go, as we get through 1 Thessalonians 5, these few verses, like I said, it's one after another, quick, sharp, very pithy statements here. It's saying, this is the will of God for you. This is what God wants you to do. And one of them is to aggressively seek that which is good. It's a self-sacrificing type of life. You're not seeking the good. You've heard the cliche before, the good life. When you would say the good life, when I say that, what does it conjure up in your mind? You know what it conjures up in the mind of those who have no doctrine. It might be, well, I want to have a retirement on the Riviera. I'd like to have my own yacht. I'd like to have servants. I like to travel. It's all me. See, that's what the good life is to most. But that's not the good. This is intrinsic good. It's the good that is going to last for all eternity because the Holy Spirit produces it. This is what is going to result in rewards and decorations and privileges and opportunities for all eternity. That's the good that we are to seek. And the only way that you can produce it is, first of all, to be humble, be filled with the Holy Spirit, and then get some doctrine and figure out what the good is. What can you do each day that is the good? First of all, you have to have the Holy Spirit, the filling of the Holy Spirit. Then it says that we are to seek this good for one another and for all people. Now, the one another, I have no problem with that. I mean, you all are a bunch of people that are very easy to love most of the time. Nobody is easy to love all the time. Thank you. That goes without saying. But the hard part is that last part. And for all people. Now that is a tall order. There are a lot of obnoxious Cretans out there. Cretans. You know, I don't have to explain. You run into them. Now, this command is not to be executed towards fellow believers only, but to unbelievers as well. In other words, we are to diligently seek to do good to everyone, even those who, listen to this, deserve retaliation. That's when the Holy Spirit really has to kick into gear. When those you have a legitimate gripe with, to those who you could maybe even take to court, to those who obviously need to be straightened out. What do? Leave it in the Lord's hands. Remember what I told you last time? Seeking revenge takes effort. I don't know about you, but I don't want to have anything else on my plate, anything else on my schedule that I have to do. And if you're going to seek revenge, it's going to take mental effort. It's going to take time. It's going to take sometimes money to do it. A lot of scheming and planning. I just don't have time for it. So we are to leave it in the Lord's hands. This cannot be done under the power of the flesh. Period. You can't do it. It's impossible for you to treat others and seek good for them when you are under the control of the old sin nature. At best, the best that you can do is have a phony smile, smiling through your gritted teeth. your teeth are gnashing, and you're smiling at someone, and you're trying to be nice. That's phony baloney. It means nothing. It's worse than meaning nothing. It's a sin. You can't do it. What we need to do is get right with the Lord, and then He will give us the power through the Holy Spirit to be able to obey these commands. Apart from that, forget it. The final group of instructions, verses 16 through 22, contain general exhortations executing the Christian life under the filling of the Holy Spirit. So we're going to have about six verses here that are giving us this last minute. You can just see Paul. He loved the Thessalonians. He straightened out the issue of the day of the Lord and the rapture. He answered questions. And now, this may be the last time, as well as far as he knew at that time. We know he wrote another letter, but as far as he knew here, it might have been the last time he wrote to him. So he's getting every little bit of things in before he was going to check out. Have you ever done that? I know that when we leave to go on a vacation, which we just did, we were both, Carrie and I were both, did you get that? Did you get the cat? Did you get the, well, yeah, well, what about this? Yeah, did that? Yeah, yeah. You do a whole checklist for, and then you're out the door. This is what Paul was doing here. He was trying to make sure he was covering all the bases, giving those instructions. So here we have the phrase, well, let's go. This is verse 16 through 18. And he says, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Now, this is a verse, by the way. Verse 16 is rejoice always. It is the shortest verse in the whole Bible, well, I should say New Testament, in the Greek. So we have the word, adverb, pantote, P-A-N-T-O-T-E, which means always. And then we have Cairo, C-H-A-I-R-O, and it's a verb, and look at it, what is it? Pam, what is Pam? Present active imperative. And it means to rejoice, to be glad. Now some of you, I probably are thinking, now wait a minute, what about the verse, Jesus wept? And a lot of people think that's the shortest verse in the Bible. Well, in the Greek, it's three words instead of two. You have a ha Iesus, and for Jesus. You have to have an article before it. So it's not the shortest in the Greek. This one is. You just have two words here. Pantote Kairo. That's the entire verse. Rejoice always. It means to rejoice, to be glad. Kara means joy and is the cognate. In other words, you have Kairo, which is the verb, and Kara is the cognate, which is a noun. It means remember that joy is one of the fruits of the Spirit. Remember that? Galatians 5:22. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, so forth. Okay, so it is something that you cannot produce on your own. And rejoice has more of the idea of inner happiness and joy than rejoicing. A lot of times when you think rejoicing, you think of a party and everybody's rejoicing. It's deeper than that. It's an inner contentment and joy. So both of these two words in the English and Greek are the two commands, are two command words that are so difficult to follow because this is this is the shortest verse in the Bible. In other words, what I'm telling you is two words, shortest verse in the Bible. How hard is that to do? Two words. Rejoice. Always. It's the always that we have a problem with, isn't it? It's easy to rejoice sometimes. You get a raise. You get in a short line at HEB and it actually moves. Rejoice. But that's not the norm. It is normal for people to be happy and rejoice when things are going their way, but to complain when they are not. Is that not true? Absolutely it's true. It's true for me, and it's true for you, probably. It is not normal to rejoice when things are not going well. And again, we don't want to be silly about this. It's not that you go out to get in the car, and you try to turn the motor over, and it won't start, and they haul it off, and they find out the motor shot. It's going to cost $5,000 for a new motor, or you can go down and mortgage your house and get another car. I mean, that's not what it's talking about. As we go through this, what's my goal is for you to understand what this rejoicing is. Because just the words themselves does not communicate in just two words the full force of this verse, the shortest one in the Greek. But a believer's joy should not depend on circumstances, but emanate from his gratitude for blessings that are his because he is in Christ. How important are those two words? In Christ. They are everything. So important. So we have a few other verses that are relating to this that will help us to really digest this. Philippians 4:4. Rejoice in the Lord. What? Always. Yours might say again, but mine says always. Again, I say, rejoice. Ephesians 5:19-20. Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. Always giving thanks for what? All things. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, to God, even the Father. So there's three verses. Bam, bam, bam. Rejoice, give thanks, always. One reason believers should consistently learn and apply God's Word is because it is the only way any of us can free ourselves from the enslavement to our circumstances. You can't do it any other way. And if you don't have doctrine circulating in your stream of consciousness, you will be enslaved to your circumstances. And when the circumstances are not so good, you're going to be depressed. You're going to be discouraged. You're going to be frustrated. You're going to be angry. You're going to be confused. And it's not going to be a good day. But God has given us the ability to arise above our circumstances. And that's what we're rejoicing about. We can do it. So apart from having Bible doctrine circulating your stream of consciousness, no one can share God's inner joy and happiness. Some believers are consistently cranky. Do we get an amen to that? No, I'm not looking for amen. I'm just saying. You can all be out there. I'm saying that. Yeah. Some believers are consistently cranky because they haven't learned how to be consistent in all things. Content. Well, actually, consistency and contentment go hand in hand. That was a slip of the tongue, but I'm kind of glad I made it. Because if you're not consistent, you're not going to be content. That is, if you're seeking the good. Now, some people are consistent and they're seeking the bad. But when you're consistently doing the good, taking in the Word and applying it, then you can have the contentment. Child of God has no right to go around with a sourpuss. I should have said as a sourpuss. You normally aren't going to go with a sourpuss anyway. I mean, who wants to go along with somebody that's always cranky and bringing you down and all? But we should never fall into that category of being a... If you are a Christian sourpuss, you are a loser believer. You're either not learning or you're not applying what you're learning. There is a problem. And you'll have no witnessing capability among the unbelievers because who wants to have what you have? All you have is a cantankerous type of rebellious attitude. Any believer can obey this command when he or she is filled with the Holy Spirit and thinking divine viewpoint. Do you hear that? Any believer, what if you were just born again last week, but you're filled with the Holy Spirit? Can you fulfill these commands that we were just going over? Yeah, you can do it. However, I didn't say but this time. However, you knew that was coming, didn't you? However, it is only the mature believer who is able to consistently fulfill this command. A believer must have a lot of doctrine in his soul to habitually obey this command. And below are a few of the doctrines that one must know and apply. Now, what are we talking about again? Let's go up here where we are. Rejoice always. That's only those two words. That's what we're talking about with regards to this command. Rejoice always. And we already whittled this down to recognize that we're not talking about when somebody gives you bad news. Oh, goody, oh, let's rejoice. No, that's silly. It's talking about when you have, no matter what the circumstances are, whatever news you receive, you have that inner joy. And you recognize that, as we see, I wish I could verse, because it all ties together. You can't rejoice always. You can't give thanks for all things. You can't obey any of these commands apart from having doctrine in your soul. And a baby believer doesn't have it yet. That's why he can't. It takes time for him to develop a personal sense of destiny. It takes time for him to inculcate the faith rest. All these things, and learn promises and start connecting the dots. But for mature believers who are consistently taking in the Word, they can rejoice always because they're thinking divine viewpoint. And they're not thinking human. It's the human viewpoint that brings you down. So here's some of the things that some of the doctrines. I said you have to have doctrine in order to fulfill this. You notice that was a PAM, present active, present tense. You don't do it one time and hooray, let's have a parade. No, you can do it consistently over and over every day. So the first thing you have to do is recognize sin. Now, does that surprise you as being the first thing? If you're going to rejoice always, the first thing you have to do, get in there and get that sin list and start looking at these sins. Because a lot of people are sinning, they don't even know they're sinning. And so you have to sin. You're going to rejoice if you're sinning. So there's a little bit of fun if you're sinning in certain sins. To recognize sin is so that you can rebound. I don't know how that got out of place. Rebound, recognize sin. And then that thing you do, sin bound. You can't even be filled with the Holy Spirit unless you're not filling the Holy Spirit aggressively. That which is who? Man, you're not filled with the Spirit. You have the sin around. That has to be in place. You have to understand. Experientiation and use first. Hey, let's talk about sanctification. What do you say? But it is the sanctified stand for. So this sanctification, still sanctification. Are you going to be so confused? You're not going to purity. That's up here. Where to go? Well, right here. Eternal purity. Recognizing a rebound. Have experiential sanctification. You got to have this one right up early, pretty quick. You're going to be rejoicing. Be thinking divine. You're going to be going on every day. I might die today. I don't know what's going to happen. And you're fretting. And then you try to go to be trying to sleeping. What if I die? I felt a pain right over here. Is it cancer? I'm going to hell. Of rising the sins, rebound, have experiential sanctification. Know something about undeserved suffering. If you're suffering and you don't allow suffering to come into our life, not to just, but so many people don't understand. First of all, you're going to suffer. Everybody suffers. You got, there's not a person in this room that don't suffer. But it's the reason that we suffer is that so important. Because when you go off on to do something stupid and you're arrogant and you just, then you're under punitive suffering. That's divine discipline. And the reason, do y'all know what the reason for divine discipline is? Why does God discipline us? We have to be humble for God to bless us. And when we are doing our own thing and we are ignoring Him, He's got to get our attention. And the divine discipline is for us to get back in that humility state so that He can bless us. And what do? To get out of divine discipline. Yeah, we rebound. It's a good idea to quit whatever you're doing also. Some people think, well, I can just rebound and just keep right on percolating. Well, I wouldn't advise that. It doesn't work. But when you get to where you understand undeserved suffering, you understand that God is showing you off. Look, this guy has risen. He's got enough doctrine to where now I can put adversity or allow adversity to come into his life. And he's not going to fall apart. He's going to actually apply. He's going to be faith resting. He has a personal sense of destiny. He's going to be claiming promises. He understands that these things are necessary for me to purify him so that I can reward him all the more. And the rewards are going to last for all eternity. So is it important to understand undeserved suffering? Yes. What does 99.999% of the human race do when they suffer undeservedly? Complain, right? Even believers. And thinking, if I could just get rid of this, if this was just off my shoulders, then I could be happy. And the Lord is saying, hey, I'm putting this on you so that you can see how great I am. I'm going to take you through this. I've told you that. All you have to do is trust me. All you have to do is apply what you've been learning. Get out of that stinking thinking and start having some divine viewpoint. And guess what you're going to have on the other side? You have tremendous rewards and You can't even imagine what I have in store for you. But you have to go through this first. And you're going to see how wonderful I am and how I'm going to sustain you. My grace is sufficient for you. Can't you see this?
No, I want to complain.
I mean, that's what so many people do. It is very important to understand undeserved suffering. Where'd it go? Over here. The essence box, is that important? Well, God's attributes. Does He love me? Well, yeah. Is He powerful enough to do something about this? Well, yeah. He's omnipotent, unlimited power. But does He really know what's going on? Well, He's omniscient. I think He knows. He knew it in eternity past. I mean, you just go through the sin list right there. But maybe He'll change. No, He's immutable. He never changes. You know, if you have a problem, have you ever done this? Y'all all know the essence box, right? You've seen the box and God's attributes in there. I challenge you to do this. Next time that you're in the pit and you have problems, just get out the essence box and go slowly at each one of His attributes and see if it doesn't help. Just going through those attributes will help you understand, hey, He's in control. There's a purpose for this, and it's for your good. He loves you more than you could ever possibly love yourself. How about escrow blessings? Does that count? Is that important? You go to most churches and you ask believers there, can you tell me something about escrow blessings? And you'll get the same look every day. Can you say that again? Escrow blessing. Oh, well, I've got an escrow account. Let's see. To know that God has taken more than you can ever think or ask from Him and is wrapped up in a neat package with your name on it, customized specifically for you. He wants to give this to you. But He can't give it to you in an immature state. It'd be like giving a five-year-old, hey, you want some cigars? Here's some Cubans right here. Here's the keys of my Cadillac. Go ahead, knock yourself out. What would happen? Disaster. That's why God doesn't just give it to us. Well, you're a believer now. Here's it. You know, He just dumps all this on you. And you first thing, okay, thank you, God. I'll see you in eternity. Meantime, I'm going to let the good times roll. You understand what I'm saying? Escrow blessings is a motivation. But you have to know it and you have to believe it. How about the divine domain? The divine domain part of this? What the divine domain is kind of a measuring rod. Where are you spiritually? Are you on the third floor yet? Are you on the sixth floor? Do you have a desire to get to the penthouse? Knowing that there is a penthouse and then recognizing the steps you go through to get to it, I think that's important. Did we go over faith rest? Kind of, didn't we? Faith rest? You know, how many? Over 5,000, no, what, 7,000 promises in the Bible. How many do you know? It's not really, I've heard that asked, well, how many do you know? Oh, well, let's see. I know Jesus loves me and, you know, it's not what you can name. It's what do you use? What promises do you think about when you're in a pinch? I'll tell you, I will never leave you or forsake you is big on my hit parade. That I will never face anything alone. That God is always right there with me, no matter what. Even if I bring it on myself. Even if I've made such stupid decisions, I'm in the mire, I can't even wiggle, I can know God is right there. And I can always turn to Him. And He has the solution. And He has guaranteed me that He will see me through the storm. Is that important? Old sin nature. People don't know the difference between the old sin nature and the filling of the Holy Spirit. A lot of people rebel at that one, old sin nature. They come to church to get stroked. They come to church to purr. The pastor, oh, you are such a great kitty. Oh, God is lucky to have you. And isn't it nice here? Look at the wind. Isn't it? That's what a lot of people come. You come and you give them the Bible, bam! They go, they can't even walk. Their toes hurt. What happened? It slams you. And that's what they need to know. You know, have any of you ever heard Joel Osteen talk about the old sin nature? Huh? They'd be flooding out of that place like rats off a sinking ship. They're there to get... let's see. How about eschatology? Is eschatology important? If you don't know what's going to happen in the future, how can you have a personal sense of destiny? And most people don't have a clue. I was on board this ship last week. And I got in this a sauna. And this black guy comes in. And he sits down. And I'm thinking here to myself, okay, Lord, what can I do to witness to this guy? Because I don't know how to get it started. I don't know what to do, but I want to. This is what was going through my head. So, okay, Lord, you know, here's your child. All I have is a willingness. I don't even know how to get the ball rolling. So we start talking. He was from Dallas and all. And so I said, okay, here's my move. I said, boop. What are the churches like in Dallas? And you know what he said? He said, pretty good. I happen to be a pastor of one. I said, you are? He said, yeah. I said, well, so am I. And so we started talking. I found out that he went to Dallas Theological Seminary. He graduated from there. He is teaching he's the pastor of a doctrinal Bible church in Dallas. I said, Lord, you're making this too easy. I mean, I know I need help, but I mean, old sin natures. People have to know that that they're living by their old sin nature. They're never going to get to what is next, what's so important here. The difference between divine good and human good. Is that important to know in the Bible? There are so many believers, or at least professing believers, maybe they are, maybe they're not, and they are out there hustling because they're trying to make points with God. And they talk the talk. God willing, I'm going to go to the store, brother, sister, and hallelujah, praise the Lord. And they know this much doctrine. It sounds good, but they don't even know the difference between divine good and human good. They don't know that God blesses us based on who and what He is, not who and what we are. And if we're ever going to please Him, we can't do anything in our own power to do it. Nothing. Zero, zilch, nada. The only way that we can have any stroke with God is to be humble, be filled with the Holy Spirit. And then the good things that we do count. And the reason they count is because it's not us doing it, it's the Holy Spirit. Get this, God is not impressed with you. And nothing that you can do ever in this whole life is ever going to impress God. The only thing that impresses God is what He does. And when you're filled with the Holy Spirit, and you do good, then He is impressed. And He is impressed in Himself. He's impressed with the Holy Spirit, and rightly so. But people don't know this. The human good is when you're not filled with the Holy Spirit and they're out there hustling. And I have seen it on people's face, visitors, before they come. And I'm talking about all this good they're doing, especially unbelievers. They've got a mountain of human good over here. And they are so proud of it. And you say, you know what the Bible says about all these good things you've done over here? What's that? Dung. And they are incensed. They are offended. And a lot of them are going to spend eternity in the lake of fire because they are so proud of that human good, they won't let it go. And you say, no one gets into heaven by their own works. Well, wait a minute. Let me give my list of all the organizations I'm a member of, and I'm the chairman of this and that, and I let the old lady across the street, and the whole nine yards. And you can't back away an inch. You see, when you tell people things like this, when you tell people, listen, God doesn't bless you because of who and what you are, but because of who and what He is. I've told people these things before, and they do one of those things. They never heard that before. I don't know whether they believe it or not, but at least it gets their attention. And that's the problem. Nobody's teaching doctrine out there. They think the way to really be a good Christian is to hustle. Let's get some points on the board here. And they don't even know how to be filled with the Holy Spirit. You can't rejoice if you don't know that. ECS, y'all know what that is? Edification Complex of the Soul. This is the divine domain light, essentially. It has five floors in it. And this, PSD, personal sense of destiny. You see, when you're going through undeserved suffering, and when the chips are low, if you have no eschatology, if you don't know anything about the Holy Spirit, how to be filled with the Holy Spirit, if you have nothing but all you can see is your problems, and they are chewing you up, if you can't look past, through in your soul, you can see the doctrine, you know the promises. And if I have more time, I go to the verses because they're following. They say, don't give up your confidence. It's worth more than you can ever possibly imagine. Not confidence in yourself, your confidence in God. If you keep trusting Him and you keep taking in the Word, you continue to be obedient the best you can. Keep rebounding. Then you'll know that there is, in the future, a day when you're going to stand before Jesus Christ. That's one of them I didn't give up here, judgment seat of Christ. And you don't have to dread it. In fact, you can look forward to it. And when Jesus Christ looks at one of His believers, that one of His children, He's got all the facts, and says, well done, thou good and faithful servant. That is an accolade that can't even be, you can't compare it with anything, because what it means. When you have all this in your soul, then you can start to rejoice always. There's not many people doing it, because not many people have this kind of doctrine in their soul. And there's not many believers who are doing it. But it's a command, and because it's a command, we know that God never commands us to do something that we can't do. Now, we can't do it in our flesh, but we can do it through His grace and what He's provided. On past time, we'll pick this up next time. Let's close. Father, we're so thankful for who and what You are, and that You actually care for us. Indeed, Your only Son, Jesus Christ, went to the cross on our behalf. What love. What grace. And You don't forget about us once we become Your children. You have laid it out in Your Word. We have no excuse. So we pray that You will help us to be motivated to stay the course, to continue to learn and grow so that we can rise above our circumstances, so that we can rejoice always. We pray it in Christ's most high and holy name. Amen.